You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's jump in here to our passage in Romans. We're in chapter 7. We got about halfway through chapter 7 last time. This week we'll finish chapter 7 and get a little bit into chapter 8. Kind of a transition here, but some pretty important principles. If you were here last week, you'll notice that Paul is basically going to basically start in the same place where we were last week. Same ideas are really in play, and he's just going to develop it a little further, just the next step down the progression, the logical progression that he rolls out. So what are we studying about? This section in Romans is all about sanctification, is Paul's word for it, which means spiritual growth. It's the idea that God wants to accomplish something in each of our lives. He wants us to develop. That spiritual life isn't just sort of a static condition that you like arrive and then stay there. But it's this dynamic thing where God wants to see our character develop. And this is really the radical proposition of this section, is that God has a big plan for your life. And part of that plan involves not just a little bit of improvement, but like a transformation. That God wants to see our lives dramatically changed by him. He wants to see our character improved. He wants to see our relationships improve. He wants to see our capacity for like taking his love and giving it away to this world around us. He wants to see that enhanced so that we can make a bigger and bigger impact. This is something that he is invested in and cares about, and wants to see happen in every single person's life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to do something in your life? Like as in right now, as in this week, this month, this year? And I ask that because at certain times in my life, I would have answered that question like, absolutely, I believe that. But at other times in my life, I sort of catch myself maybe not believing that. If I stand up here and I say, God wants to transform your life this year, do you even believe that? You know, for me, there's always a few instinctive, like, yeah, buts that come out. So I say, you know, God wants to transform your life. This year could be a big year of change for you. And you're like, well, maybe. But also, I've got a lot going on. I'm pretty busy. I don't know. That doesn't seem like on the docket. And, you know, hey, I've changed a lot over the years. I can look back to other times in my life that were definite times of development and growth. But that's been a while. And, you know, I'm older now. Maybe I've changed as much as I'm going to change. I have changed some, but maybe the things that are left, let's be honest, they're a little bit harder to deal with. And I honestly don't remember the last time I made a lot of progress on those. And so what happens then is deep down, we get this little notion, this kind of self-fulfilling prophecy, that I'm not really expecting to change. I'm not really expecting to grow. And so when Ben gets up here and says, this year could be a big year of change, I'm like, oh, this teaching's for someone else. But then Romans comes and smacks us in the face and is like, no, this is actually God's plan. This is part and parcel with who you are. This is rooted in your identity as someone who is in Christ, part of the plan. It's not just salvation. It's not just eternal life. It's that God's like, and I'm going to get to work in your life. I want to make you more like me. So the question then that we have to wrestle with is, all right, so what's the method for doing that? What method do we employ if we want to see spiritual growth and change? And if you Google, you know, methods for self-improvement, you're going to find some stuff, all right? You're going to get like a thousand books and probably apps, self-improvement apps. You know, what is the method? And usually those methods involve some, employing of our will, right? And that we try to get something done. People have been trying to change forever, for millennia. Do you guys know about Ben Franklin's 13 Virtues? This was his program for self-improvement. You can read about it. He wrote an autobiography, and he talks about, like, he wanted to be a better person, a more moral person. And so he came up with a method. Here's how it goes. He says, it was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. You know, he was an ambitious dude, you know. He's like, this year, I think I'll take on moral perfection. You know, I did that a long time ago. But now he says, I wish to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. You've thought this before, right? You're like, what is the matter with me? I need to get my act together. I'm smart enough to know right and wrong. I think I'm just going to start. Why can't I just in each instance choose the right thing rather than the wrong thing? That seems that like, yes, that why should that not work? So he made a grid and he put the days of the week across the top. Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, Tuesday. Whoa, I just got the days. Just gonna get my coffee over here. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I do know those. And then down the other side, he put these virtues. T is for temperance. S is for silence. That's not speaking out of turn. O is for order, which is like wise use of his time. And then you put a tick mark each time you fail. And so he was like, I'm just going to use this to improve. He says, but soon I found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. No kidding. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention, and inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. That's such a nice way to say that. I just say, what is wrong with you, Ben? You know, inclination. Next time, if you're like, Ben, why are you eating a Blizzard for dinner? I'm just going to say, you know, sometimes, man, inclination is too strong for reason. Sounds so much smarter when you say it that way. He says, in truth, I myself, incorrigible with respect to order, that was the virtue that really vexed him. He says, and now I'm grown old and my memory bad. I feel very sensibly the want of it. But on the whole, I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of obtaining, but fell far short of it. Well, you already know this, right? You've already learned this lesson, no doubt, countless times. It's February 12th, that means we all just learned this lesson corporately a month ago with New Year's resolutions, right? This is a unfortunately superficial way of trying to approach change. And if you think about it, how much more challenging is what God is putting on the table with real life change and character change? I mean, Franklin has 13 virtues. There's way more than 13 things that are virtuous, right? And most of his things focus on behaviors, external actions. What about the harder things? What about love? What about humility? What about honoring God? You can't just put those on a checklist and then choose to do them. This is called legalism, and it is our instinct as human beings to say, all right, here's my plan for change. Here's the equation. It's going to be me plus the rules plus my will, and it feels like that should work, but it never does, and that's really been Paul's antithesis. If you were here last week, this was the thing that he really argued. This method, though it seems like it ought to work, it will not work if we want real change. And so that got us up to 13, and let's see where he picks up at 14. He's really on this same idea that this external method of, he calls it trying to keep the law, it won't work. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So that line is review from last week. We already learned the law is not the problem. The law is good. It's from God. The problem is that I am of flesh. And that's Paul's word for the sort of fallen state of human nature, that this is the old self that he's been talking about, the old self and the new self. My old self who is detached from God, who's just me and my sin nature apart from God, that part can't follow the law. And so when you start with rebellion, my flesh is rebellious, and so rebellion plus law just equals more rebellion. It's not that the law is bad. It's me that's the problem. And the result, he says, is that I'm sold into bondage to sin. Listen to that language. Sold like a slave to my own inclinations, to my own sin, not able to just change it. And it's frustrating. Why can't I just be different? And so he says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. And now we enter this amazing section of Romans that is all written in the first person, where Paul begins to give a testimonial. He's describing his own experience. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. They're all about follow the rules, improve yourself by the law. He knew what it was like to try to do that. And so he then begins to describe what it is like, sanctification under the law, and why that is such a dead end. And listen to the yearning and frustration in it. He says, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Haven't you ever been there? Where you're like, look, I agree with what God says. I should be kind to my wife. And then 2 minutes later, I'm like, why am I being a jerk to my wife? Well, you know, like, what is the deal? Why do I do the thing I hate? So now, he says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. That could be a mantra for certain parts of my life, you know. The willing is present, it's the doing that's not there. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. How frustrating is this? I remember when I was just starting out as a Christian, I moved into a house with a bunch of other Christian guys. And it was an awesome experience. But I remember being so surprised that I would wake up in the morning and I would see all these guys were sitting around reading their Bible. That's how they started their day. You know, like here's 3 or 4 guys just sitting there devotionally reading the Bible. And I remember being like, whoa, that is very strange to me. But I was impressed, and I was like, you know, that's cool. I wish I was the kind of person that did that. Like, I agree. That would be a good way to start your day. Yes, in fact, I want to do that. And so I'd say, tomorrow, I'm going to do that. And then the next day, my alarm went off, and I was like, nope. And I went right back to bed. But then later that day, I'm like, oh, okay, I'm going to start that tomorrow, for sure. It would be good. I agree that I want to get in the Word. I want to learn the Bible. And so my alarm would go off. And, you know, inclination was too strong for reason, as they say. And I was like, no. And that would happen over and over. And I'd begin to get frustrated. I remember doing stuff like moving my alarm clock to the other side of the room so that I had to get out of bed to go turn off. And I would still go back to bed. I would write myself notes like, seriously, you want to read the Bible? And I'd wake up and be like, that's dumb. And even times when I did open it up, I'd sometimes sit there and just be like, oh, I don't want to do this. What is the problem? What is wrong with me? And he says, the problem here, you know, he says, you're right. If it feels like something is overriding your will, you're right. That thing, he says, it's no longer I who's doing it. This is Paul's identity language that he's been using the whole time. Old self and the new self. And he says, in Christ, your new self is the real you. So when I choose to follow God and then something that won't let me, what is that something? He says, it's sin, which dwells in me. It is the fallen nature. Sin itself is still alive and well in me. And so there is then this conflict. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. That part of me wants nothing to do with God. You know, the problem isn't that I was lazy or didn't have good self-discipline. That's part of the problem. But another part of the problem is that there's a part of me that hates God's word. You know, there is a very real part of me. Paul would say the real me, the me in Christ wants to follow and learn his word. But this other part of me that is real is also like over my dead body. And so we feel this tension. There is a conflict, a struggle between my old self, the flesh, and the new identity in Christ. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. That's such a great way. That is a principle. That's a timeless principle. Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. You know, God says, you know, do not covet. Yes, I agree with that. You know, do not lust. Yes, right, I agree with that. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. There's so many laws in this passage. So I think Paul's doing something kind of clever here. I think there's a play on words. This whole time, Paul's been using this word, nomos, for law, God's law, the commandments, right? The things that God says to do. And that's what that word means. It's signed, it's written, it's a law. But just like in English, law can also mean like a governing principle or a custom, like the law of gravity, right? Isn't like an actual statute, but it holds true, right? It's a way. And so check it out. This word principle, I find then the principle, it's the same word. He says, I find the law, like the law of gravity, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I agree with God's law, and then check it out. All the other laws in this passage are all the same word. And so he starts using it. He talks about God's law, but then he talks about these other laws. And it makes a lot more sense when you understand that, because try just replacing the word law with like the word way. Just to make it more understandable. You know, the law of God, that's God's way. So that would sound like this. I find then the principle, the way it is, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the way of God in the inner man, but I see a different way in the members of my body, waging war against the way of my mind and making me a prisoner of the way of sin, which is in my members. He's so frustrated. He says it's a war. It's waging war. It's not like, oh, I noticed a subtle tension. He's like, there is a war. I am a walking Venn diagram. Half of me inclined toward God and half of me inclined away. And it is frustrating. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He is in desperation. Can you relate with this passage? I love that this passage is in the Bible. Because for a couple reasons. One is it makes me feel normal. You know, as a Christian, it's like, it's nice to know that other people like Paul felt this tension that I believe all Christians feel. Okay? So I'm glad that it's there. I'm also glad that God acknowledges this tension. That we're not supposed to just pretend like it's not there and muscle through that. That God's like, no, this is a pretty big problem. When it comes to sanctification, this war within. And that means that God has a provision, that God's plan isn't just for you to gut it out in your flesh. That God has a different plan. And that is the good news of this passage. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Part of the good news about Jesus is that there is a remedy to this war within, which we actually began to explore last week, but he continues on all through chapter 8. He says, so then, he summarizes, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So where do we go from here? You know, where do you go if you've ever endeavored to improve by following the law and like Ben Franklin, you strike out? What do you do next? And I think that you have a few options as a Christian. One option is you can give up. You could give up on the idea of sanctification, which is actually what I think a lot of Christians do. Is they say, I don't know, this doesn't work. I give up, this is too hard, something's wrong with God or something's wrong with me, I don't know which, but this isn't going to happen. Or maybe it's just that more subtle, self-fulfilling prophecy, I'm just not really expecting God to do much this year. I think that this frustration that Paul's describing drives a lot of Christians to believe, like, I just don't think it's going to happen. I was watching The Simpsons last night. And they said, Homer, what religion are you? And he's like, I can't remember. It's the one with all of the well-meaning rules that don't work out in real life. Oh yeah, Christianity. That's what he says. That's funny because of this, right? Because it's like, yeah, if this was the whole plan, this would be well-meaning rules that don't work out in real life. And if that's your conclusion, then yeah, you probably should give up. So that's one thing we could give up. Another thing you could do is you could fake it, where you could say, well, I can't follow the law, but I could act like I do. You know, that's what the Pharisees do. I can't follow the law, but I could pretend that I'm following the law. And so I came up with a little list of tips. If you decide to go this route, just, you know, some helpful tips. Tips for faking it. First of all, you're going to want to water the principles way down into keepable rules. All right? Don't think about, like, love or generosity. Think about things like, you know, amount of minutes of Bible read. You know, things like that. You're going to want to pick a few sins that you don't struggle with to emphasize, right? So if someone notices you never read your Bible, you say, yeah, but you never do your dishes, which is way worse. That's a good strategy. It also helps to focus on other people's sin, okay? That'll keep the attention off your sin, and it'll make you feel better about your own problems. Make sure that other people notice your successes and don't notice your failures. You're going to need to manage your image very carefully. You know what I did? In real life, this is true. When I lived with those guys, when I got frustrated and gave up, I started to feel bad that my Bible was always sitting in the same place. And so this is true. I would wake up in the morning and I would move it from one table to another as though anyone was paying attention. But in my mind, it was like, this way no one will ever notice that it's collecting dust. Do not be real with anyone. Or, you know, you're going to want to keep it superficial. If your failure is made known, make sure to blame circumstances or other people, especially the person bringing it up. That will teach them never to do that again. You can give up. You can fake it. I don't recommend either one of these. All right? The other thing you can do is you can surrender. And that's what we see here. What's Paul's example? He's like, wretched man that I am, I need help. I need God. Okay? And this is, by the way, one of the roles of the law. We talked last week, you know, why even have the law if it can't save and if it can't sanctify? Well, because, you know, and we said it's because it shows who God is. It convicts us of our sin. One of the other things the Bible tells us is that the law leads us to Christ. It wears us out, all right? It shows us the dead end of trying to earn our way to God on our own merit. Galatians says it's like a tutor that leads us to Christ. And so when we begin to feel this sensation of drowning where it's like, I can't continue on. I can't, this won't work. What I'm trying to do isn't working. What is the matter with me? Then God says, now you're ready. You know, when your tune changes from, what am I going to do to get my life together, over to, God, you have to do something. Then God says, now that I can work with. It is that we surrender to say, this isn't going to work in my way. This has to be your way. And Paul says, thanks be to God that this is part of what Jesus came to do. He came to save us, but he also came to rescue us and give us a new dynamic. So how does that happen? Well, that's what chapter 8 is all about, is how this happens. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That this solution that he has comes in Christ, which if you've been here, you know that language is loaded. That's the idea of your new identity, of that you've been placed into him. It's through him that we get freedom from this. He says that specifically that you've been set free from the law of sin and death, which we discussed last time. The idea that in Christ, you've actually been released from the law. Jesus kept the law in your place. Jesus fulfilled the law in your place and then died and then was brought back from the dead, raised from the dead. And so the result of that is that you're no longer obligated to keep the law. What will free me from this dynamic? God's like, okay, step one, let's take the law out of the equation. All right, let me take that part off the table. And that will release you into a whole new dynamic. That's why he leads with this blockbuster statement that there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. That is off the table. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What an amazing statement that is. You know, For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? It couldn't save us. That's Romans 1 through 5. And it can't sanctify us. That's Romans 7. Because of the weakness of our flesh. Right? So what the law couldn't do, save and sanctify, God did. That's grace in action. God says, let me do the part that you can never do. These need to be things that you receive as a gift, not things that you earn. And how did he do that? He did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this is really back to the gospel. This is back to what we studied in Romans 1 through 5. This idea that God intervened in his son, that Jesus, from heaven, perfect and eternal, put on flesh, that he sacrificially, he said, I'm going down there. They cannot save themselves. And so the battle was joined by someone from heaven. He came and joined team humanity to take our sin to the grave, to die in our place. And notice it says he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say that he was a sinner, because Jesus didn't sin. It says that he put on, he looked like us, right? He put on flesh just like us. And then he gave himself as an offering for sin, an atonement, which is what which is stuff Paul has described earlier. That's how we get freed from the guilt of sin. If you came here today and you're like, I don't even know if I have right standing with God. Okay, it comes right here. It's that Jesus paid that for you. God offers you right standing with him as a gift. But we have to accept that. We have to say, I want that to count for me. And you can be saved. You can walk out of here knowing I'm going to spend eternity with him in heaven because of what Jesus did. That's the good news. But God doesn't stop at salvation. He keeps going. And then he says that he also condemned sin in the flesh, which I think he's talking about our old man, that our old self, that when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, that he was raised to new life, and we go with him to new life. And that means in that moment, our old self is condemned. Yes, I still have a sin nature. Yes, I'm still in this sinful body contaminated by sin. That's all true. But what's also true is that there's a death sentence on that. It is condemned, that it will fade away, that there is a day in the future where I won't be a walking Venn diagram, where that old part of me is passing away. It's not who I am, and who I am becoming and will be in eternity is this new self. And so it says that he condemned that part of you so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that actually we might see ourselves be able to carry out some of the law. How? He says, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, so not you and your willpower, not trying to clean up that old self, but according to the Spirit. And this now puts a brand new title up for the rest of this chapter, for probably the next three teachings that we're going to do, are going to be all about this idea of walking according to the Spirit. That is the alternative to sanctification in the flesh under the law, is this new idea of walking according to the Spirit. That is the new dynamic. We've got to talk about the Holy Spirit because this is the character that he's introducing. Enter the Holy Spirit, the game changer, the one who changes this whole dynamic. This is the ingredient that we've been missing, is the Holy Spirit. And you're like, okay, what's the Holy Spirit? And that's the wrong question. The question is, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. When Jesus was about to go to the cross and ascend, he told his disciples, in John 14, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, for I go to prepare a place for you. And they were sad because he was leaving. But then he gave them this encouragement. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. He says, you know, the Spirit of God has been alongside us, but when I go, he's going to be inside of you. And he's the one who's going to help. He is a person. When you survey the passages on the Holy Spirit, you know, he does things like speaks, leads, convicts, feels, intercedes in prayer. It's a person. And the Bible is very clear that this person is fully God, that he is eternal, that he comes to live in you, and that he proceeds from the Father. And you're like, okay, this is getting confusing. He says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus is the one who's speaking. These three. If you're new to the Bible, at this point you're like, well, now I don't really even understand who God is. Okay? So God's God, and then there's Jesus, and you keep making it sound like he's God. And then now you're saying there's this new character, the Holy Spirit. Like, how many gods are there in the Bible? And the answer is there's one God. And this is a very important piece of the puzzle that you need to have. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. The idea that God, the God of the Bible, as he is described, is a supernatural being. And he's described in the Bible as one essence, and yet three distinct persons. Triune God. A God who is three persons. So there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Bible is clear that all of these are God. Okay? And so you're like, all right, that's three gods. But then the Bible is also crystal clear that there is one God. That they are so unified that they are one. Everyone tries to find the perfect illustration for this, and I'm convinced it doesn't exist. Because this is a mind-bending proposition. You know, you can get kind of close to it. You can say, like, all right, well, you've got, maybe you have two parents, all right? And they're both fully your parents, but also you have sort of one parental unit. You know, if they're so unified that they're like one, then you have like one parent, but it's two parents. Kind of, but I think this is really another level beyond that. The other thing that's important here is that they are distinct. So you're like, well, maybe it's that they have modes. There's one God, and sometimes he's the Father, and some, no, that doesn't work either, because the Son prays to the Father, and the Father speaks to the Son, and the Spirit is involved in all of this. And so they are distinct, and yet they are one. And it's, you know, if you're like, well, that makes my brain hurt, man. I think you're violating some sort of math principle there. You know, all I can really say about that, since we're just looking at this as a side point, is that I think one thing to keep in mind is that this is God with a capital G that we're talking about. All right? This is a God who's outside of time, who's infinite, who's all-knowing. Any one of his characteristics are really beyond our comprehension. You know, can you really comprehend what perfect love looks like? Can you comprehend what it would be like to know everything or to be everywhere? This is an incomprehensible God, and yet he stoops down to reveal himself to us. Have you ever tried to explain something? You ever tried to explain a mortgage to like a kindergartner? Right? It's like, you know, you have to give it to him in a way they understand. And God says, "Here's how you can understand me. I'm like a relationship. I'm like a Father and a Son and a Spirit who are so perfectly in tune that they act as one, that we are one. And I am God." Yeah, he reveals himself. C.S. Lewis has a good little anecdote about this. He says, on the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings. Just as in two dimensions, say like picture a flat piece of paper, one square is one figure, and any two squares are two separate figures, right? Square over here, square over there. On the divine level, he says, you find personalities, but up there you find them combined in new ways which we who do not live on that level cannot imagine. In God's dimension, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. Of course, we cannot fully conceive a being like that. just as if we were so made that we perceived only two dimensions in space, we could never properly imagine a cube. You know, if you lived on a two-dimensional sheet of paper and I plop a cube down on it, you'd be like, what is that? You know, it's six squares, but it's one thing. He says, but we can get a sort of faint notion of it. And when we do, we are then, for the first time in our lives, getting some positive idea, however faint, of something super personal, something more than a person. It is something we could never have guessed, and yet once we have been told, one almost feels one ought to have been able to guess it because it fits so well within all the things we already know. The point here is that all three of these characters are involved in our sanctification. And so, you know, what is the point here? The point is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. This was Jesus' promise, that when we come to Christ, it isn't just that we're released from the law. We trade that status under the law for freedom from the law, and instead we're indwelled by God's Spirit himself. In verse 9, he says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is a negative way of really stating a promise that's made elsewhere in Scripture, that anyone who comes to Christ receives the Holy Spirit. It's not extra credit or bonus points. It's part of your new identity, is that God himself lives inside of you and communes with your heart, with your spirit. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. You know, yeah, there's this conflict. There's a war raging between the two sides. But the one side has a trump card, which is that it is alive, that it has the Holy Spirit. The other side is condemned to death. Clock's ticking on the other side. But this side is alive with the eternal God, who helps us, who comes alongside, who encourages us, who leads us. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We receive this whole new power source. And so, what does this mean? All right, what method? That's how I started this teaching. What method are we going to use to transform? Guys, it's not a method. I'm not aware of any methods that create real change. Ben Franklin's smarter than you, and he's smarter than me. He didn't figure it out. There's no method. What there is a relationship. And walking by the Spirit describes a relationship which is different than a method. The good news of Romans 8 is that give up on the method because you have something way better, which is that God wants to have a relationship with you. And this is what he means by walking according to the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. That's who you are. You can walk according to the old self, the flesh, or you can walk according to the new way. And Paul's word for walk, that's just his word for like living out your life, your daily life, and wake up every day. Who are you going to walk with? Yourself and your old, dead, fleshly, alienated, spiritual orphan self? Or are you going to link arms with God who loves you, who came to live inside you, who is there right this very moment, who says, why don't we take this day on together? It is a relationship. You know, when I was a kid, I went away to Boy Scout camp. And I was excited because they described how you could get merit badges at Boy Scout camp. And they're like, you know, there'd be an opportunity to sign up for classes. If you get a few merit badges, then you can get a higher rank, which I really wanted because I was the lowest rank, which is called tenderfoot. Okay? Tenderfoot. And I always thought that was sort of demeaning. I don't know. I actually do kind of have tender feet. Maybe that's why it bothered me. I don't know. I hated being a tenderfoot, and you have a badge right here on your shirt. Everybody knows. I really wanted to be the next level, which was a second class. That's when you know you're in a bad way, when you're like, if only I could be a second class scout. That's what I wanted to be. And I was like, I'm going to get some merit badges. So I signed up for fishing merit badge, okay? Well, turns out that the instructor for fishing merit badge was like the most hardcore fishing merit badge instructor that ever exists. You know, we walked in there and he was like a drill sergeant and he was like, you will learn this method, you will learn how to fish, and you will not pass this course, you will not receive a merit badge unless you catch a fish. And I was like, oh my, okay. Well, of course, day 1, I didn't catch a fish. Day 2, I didn't catch a fish. Day 3, I didn't catch a fish. And by the last day, I was so stressed out. We went out in canoes, and I was like, I have to catch a fish, or I'm going to ride home on the bus at Tenderfoot. And my canoe swamped and sank. And then he was like, well, pick it up. And we're trying to pick this thing up. And I just started crying. I just cried. Now, I went home a Tenderfoot, okay? I did not get that merit badge. And it was a bad experience. Well, all right, fast forward a little while later, and my mom comes up to me and she says, hey, great news, your grandpa wants to take you fishing. And I was like, no, I do not fish. I don't like fishing. And, you know, it's like, well, too bad, you have to go. So I went fishing with my grandpa, and I felt kind of stressed out because I knew I was bad at it. And, you know, of course, I didn't catch a fish. And as we're sitting there, and I'm not catching a fish, my grandpa said this thing to me that was really helpful, and I was like, I just can't catch fish. And he said, fortunately, your grandma's already at home fixing dinner, and we weren't planning on having fish anyway. You know, and I realized, oh, yeah, he doesn't actually care if I catch a fish or not. You know, why did he take me fishing? Because he wanted to spend time with me. And once that clicked and I realized it didn't matter, then it was like, okay, I can have fun. And we did. We had a great day. He taught me how to do, you know, what was in his tackle box. He taught me how to put the hook on. He taught me what to do. And the result is we had a great time and I wanted to do it again. I didn't catch a fish. But I caught fish later in my life. And I'm an Eagle Scout now. So in your face, fishing instructor, dude. What's the point? The point is that the dynamic that God is introducing here is he says, forget the method. It's just frustrating. You don't need to get a merit badge or earn a rank. I want to hang out with you. I want to walk with you. I want you to walk with me. Following God isn't about walking to God. It's not even walking for God. It's walking with him. It's walking according to the Spirit. He says, how about we take on your life together? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you understand what that means? Remember how he's using that word law. That old way of sin and death, you've been set free from that to a new way. The law of the Spirit of life. Isn't that a funny play on words? You're released from the law, so you can follow a new law. But this one is the law of the Spirit. The way of my grandpa was different than the way of that merit badge instructor. And what's the result? He says, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is an astonishing little verse here at the end. People debate a little bit its meaning. Some people say it just means that Jesus fulfilled the law for us, which is true. That is biblically correct. I think it's saying a little something more because it's future-oriented. He says, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I think what he's saying is that when we walk in the Spirit, when we adopt the relational way of relating with God, of following him in that way, that ironically, we do begin to follow the law. Okay? I like to read the Bible now. I don't hide it anymore. And you know, one of the things that really helped me with that was a friend of mine. I was lamenting to him and saying, like, I just feel so bad. I don't read my Bible enough. And he was like, dude, I think you've got it all wrong. Like, God's not, like, I don't think God cares if you check the box on that. He said, maybe you ought to think about it more like God's inviting you to hang out with him. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's a totally different dynamic. And it leads to wanting to do it. You can see this, you know, that's the irony, is that when we walk with the Spirit each day, little by little, we look down and we see ourselves doing the things that we were gritting our teeth and trying so hard to do under the law anyway. In Jeremiah, God promises in the future, he says, this covenant, which I'll make with the house of Israel, he's describing the time we're in now. He says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They won't teach again each man and his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This idea that he says, I'm going to put my law on their heart. The Holy Spirit actually begins to change our want-tos. You know, as we walk with him, little by little, we find ourselves, that part of us that wants to follow God gains more traction, gets more power, is empowered by him. And that voice of rebellion gets quieter and quieter as we relate with him. And the result later on is that we fulfill the law. Paul says in Romans 13, he says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment," he says, it's summed up in this saying, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He's like, you can forget about the nitty-gritty and the details and the do's. He's like, this releases you to just go ahead and love God and love other people. And ironically, that's the best you're ever going to do at fulfilling the law anyway. Okay, God, thank you so much for what you've given us here. Thank you for the way that you just drive home the futility of the old way and the majesty of the new way that you've given us. Thank you for what a relief this passage is. Thank you for the invitation to come and relate with you and let that have its transformative work in our lives. I pray for the rest of this study that you would help us see our role in this and how we can walk with you without just slipping back into a legalistic, formulaic mentality. Thank you for this passage, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.